first give my personal thanks to all of you who prayed this week for my grandson. It's been an emotional week, but in the end, we're just grateful that he's doing well. My daughter's doing well. My daughter should get to go home today, although she'll spend however many more days in the NICU with Desmond is his name. She's going to be up there most of the time because she doesn't want to leave him at the hospital. So anyway, thank you. Thank you so much. It helped so much for me to be able to say to Laura, my daughter, many of you know Laura, that TCF is praying for you. And that was very meaningful to her, especially once we saw some real improvement and she saw that God was really responding. And in fact, I'll just tell you this, you know, at first it looked pretty difficult because he was born not breathing. And he had a cord wrapped around his neck and the cord was knotted and they had to revive him. And so when I showed up at the hospital at 6 a.m. that morning, Barb was already there, and it looked pretty difficult. We didn't know what was going to happen. We hadn't heard much news about Desmond. And so I waited for everybody else to wake up. Those of you who are texters, I didn't want to get you too early. A little before 8, I sent a text out. We got it on the prayer chain, sent it to the house church, sent it to the elders, and I knew prayer was being mobilized. And within a few hours, the situation had changed. It had turned more positive. There was a good, hopeful look about the whole thing. So I know that the Lord responded to the prayers of the saints, and Laura seems to have an understanding of that as well. So anyway, thank you, church. There's nothing that I appreciate more than the body of Christ. Amen. So don't often get to preach underwater, so if you hear any gurgling, you'll know that my snorkel's not working properly. So anyway, I want to get a couple of volunteers. Ellie and Vangie, I just volunteered you. Come on up. And actually, how about Mom come up too? I need just a little bit of help from you too. And I see, now she would have given, come on, Megan. You have the easy part. And I'll tell you what your easy part is. I've got a blindfold, and you know, your girls are always looking so nice on Sunday mornings. I don't want to be the one to mess up their hair. So I want you to put a blindfold on Ellie, okay? All right. See, because if I messed up her hair, she would never forgive me. All right. Now, what I want Vangie to do is come around to the other side here. And Megan, you can stay for a second because we're going to need some safety help here, okay? I want you to lead her from here to over here while she's blindfolded. But wait. You're blindfolded too. Yes, yes. She says, what? What? Coach Bill, you can't be serious. Okay. That's why I need your mom up here, not only to keep your hair from being really messed up, but to keep you safe and from tumbling off stage, because that would really ruin my sermon. Okay? Okay. Here we go. Angie, lead her across. The other reason, look at this. Wow, she's doing great. Watch out for, watch, no, no, yep, yep, oh, watch, yep, where's the edge of the stage? Where's the edge of, okay, that's good enough. Okay, let's hear it. What good sports the Failure girls are. All right, and the Failure mom, she's a good sport too. And look at this, they come out looking gorgeous anyway. Amazing. All right. That's a visual illustration of how dangerous it can be. Of course, we put all the safety around them, right? How dangerous it can be when one person who is blind leads another. Today, we're going to begin with part one of a two-part message, and the overarching theme of these message is the biblical understanding that as believers, we are to be in the world, but not of it. While those precise words are not found in Scripture, it's nevertheless a clear theme in Scripture. There's other things that we don't see as individual words in Scripture, like Trinity, right? But the theme of the Trinity is throughout the Word of God. It's best outlined in Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17. What happened? We lost our screens. The blind leading the blind, apparently. Okay. Caleb to the rescue. Let's see what's happening. So let me read that passage of Scripture. We're good for now. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, are we good? Okay, there we are. Okay. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. From John 17, 15 through 18. So Jesus said, I don't belong to the satanic world system. And you know what? Neither do my disciples, neither do we as his followers. We belong to the heavenly kingdom. We read about that in Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. A few verses earlier in John 17, Jesus had prayed for protection for his disciples, and again, by extension, to us. In John 17:11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for those who would follow them. Included in Jesus' prayer for protection was a prayer for sanctification. Of course, sanctify means to set apart for special use. And included in the idea of sanctification is the change that takes place in all those who put their trust in Christ. This is a lifelong process. God changes us more and more each day. Those of us who are trusting in Christ changes us more and more each day into the image and likeness of Jesus. So consequently, a believer in Christ is to be different, is to be distinct, separate from the world's sin, from the world's values, from the world's goals, set apart for special use. God wants to use us. Clearly, Jesus left us in the world for a reason. Verse 15 of John 17 says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. That's why when we get saved, we're headed for heaven, but he doesn't take us there instantly. He has a plan and a purpose for us, right? So the clear implication, we're supposed to be in the world. We're supposed to be in the world. Next week, we'll take a closer look at what some of that means for us. But this morning, in part one of this two-part sermon, actually focusing this morning on the second half of this phrase, the idea that if we're not biblically wise and cautious, we can be of the world, and the danger that poses when we are what we might call worldly, which is another way of saying of the world. So back to our opening demonstration. Picture Vanjie and Ellie up here, blind leading the blind, right? Think about that. Jesus made a spiritual application to this when one blind person leads another, when he said in Luke chapter 6:39, he also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? This is a hazard of being of the world. In this passage in Luke, Jesus was talking about teachers here, specifically in this case, the Pharisees. And what do teachers do? In very significant ways, they are life guides. They show us the way in the context of what they're teaching. Now, in school, we always think of school teachers, right? It may be science or art or math or history. In church, it's the reality of the love and grace and the character of God, his plan of salvation, and the application of the Word of God to our lives as applied to moral issues, behavior, human nature, and our character in Christ. But in this world, in our life in this world, our culture, our society teaches us too, whether or not we know it, right? Think about this. We spend a whole lot more time consuming our culture with the things we watch, television, movies, the things we read, books, magazines, do they exist anymore? Social media and online, the things we listen to, music, news, and more. Our culture teaches us lessons about the same kinds of things we're taught in church. Some of it's good, much of it isn't. Even if we wanted to, we cannot totally avoid taking in the elements of what our culture teaches us. We're in the world. We live in it. But we do have a choice, brothers and sisters, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We do have a choice. We do not have to be of the world. The world's values do not have to own us, do not have to decide what we do. They don't have to decide what we think. Martin Luther supposedly said, "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." The Apostle Paul wrote about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're talking about here this morning. Now, the original language for Luke 6 for the word lead means to show the way, literally or figuratively, just like Evangeline, though she was blinded, was showing the way for her sister, trying to keep her away from the edge of the stage and falling off and breaking her face. So, in our context this morning, we're talking about that physically or spiritually. In this passage in Luke 6, as well as the passage from Matthew 15 you see on the screen, which gives a little bit more instruction, it says, leave them. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, the context here is actually the spiritually blind religious leaders of the day. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The ones who came under the most criticism from Jesus, the Pharisees, right? Jesus called them blind guides. And my guess is they weren't too happy being called blind guides. We see that in the Gospels as well. Jesus said that the disciples should leave them. In other words, don't follow them. Don't pay attention to what they should say. Why? Because they're blind. Because they can't see the spiritual truths that I will teach you and enable you to see. Because their attitudes are of the world. If you do follow them, Jesus says, you'll both end up falling into a pit. And that's the subtitle of this morning's message, of part one of In Not Of, Into a Pit. So this is clearly a warning, and it's pretty unequivocal. Just as it applied to some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, it can apply to some of the religious leaders of our day. We could cite several examples. How about churches or religious leaders or preachers that support abortion? How about churches or religious leaders that support homosexual marriage? Churches or preachers that pervert prosperity for their own gain? Churches that preach any kind of hate? Worse still, churches that deny the divinity of Christ or need to be saved or claim the resurrection is a metaphor. We actually have a church about a mile away that actually teaches that. Or churches that deny that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Here's a couple of examples of blind guides in the church. I have a brief video I want to show. And I want to tell you this is kind of disturbing, but I want you to pay attention here as we listen to this.
We are called to be our true selves, to hold our true identities, to live into our being as God created and instilled us to be. Verily, verily, I say unto you, blessed are those who walk the streets with pride, fill their pews with queerness, and unsettle the complacent in all of their actions.
For we are the collective temple bearers of the kingdom of God. We are named and known as heavenly queer couture, sewn together by a divine seamstress.
Good morning, the holy and queer one be with you. Good morning and welcome to worship. My name is Caroline Camp. I use she, they pronouns. I am the communications coordinator for Duke Divinity Pride, and I am ecstatic to see this worship space so full and so vibrant with color. Thank you all for being here at the first ever Divinity Pride Worship Collaboration. We want to affirm everyone to be who they truly are, to step into the Holy One's fire that burns away all that says we are not good enough and refines us by the Pentecostal fire to be who exactly the great queer one calls us to be.
Whoa, the great queer one, huh? Live our true identities, the holy and queer one. Walk the streets with pride. Fill the streets with queerness. Truly blind guides, brothers and sisters. Truly blind. In so-called Christian churches, these are religious leaders. I could show you a lot more, but I think you get the idea. This is out there. These are the kinds of teachers that Jesus warned against. But I also believe that this warning about the blind leading the blind can apply beyond the obviously religious leaders, can apply to anyone who is quote-unquote teaching in our culture, influencing what we think, what we believe, what we do, what we buy. Anyone who, by example, by word, or by deed, is teaching. How about these kinds of teachers? Disney. Not all bad. Some. Taylor Swift. Many music stars, podcasters, bloggers, social media influencers. And here's an example I found just this week. I read this. International Planned Parenthood Foundation. When a United Nations official recently released a report on the causes and consequences of violence against girls, she stated that prostitution, quote, reduces women and girls to mere commodities and, quote, hinders their ability to achieve true equality. Amen to that, right? She went on to call for countries to abolish pornography and criminalize its possession and production. Now, the UN is hardly known for resisting the sexual revolution, but Planned Parenthood strongly criticized this UN report, stating, "We denounce in the strongest terms the content of this report and the ideologically driven process that led to it. There is no feminism without sex workers." Let that digest for a minute. So now feminism equals prostitution? Susan B. Anthony is rolling in her grave. What else can you call Planned Parenthood, the largest supplier of abortion in America, and now apparently a supporter of prostitution, but blind guides? TV, popular music, social media, movies are really an easy target in a sermon like this. As David Frost once said, "Television is an invention that permits you to be entertained in your living room by people you would not have in your home." But when we talk about the blind leading the blind, it's clear, no pun intended, Larry, that in a spiritual sense, the creators of much of the entertainment we watch, the composers of much of the music we hear, the content creators of a lot of social media are spiritually blind. To the spiritually sighted, as we believers are supposed to be, this can be illustrated easily by just some statistics. For example, one study some years ago, I'm certain it's worse today, showed that on TV, actual or implied sexual intercourse takes place an average of 2.7 times every hour. And with 88% of all sex represented as taking place outside of marriage, the blind leading the blind, presenting sin as normal. Back in my PR days, many of you know I was in the public relations for 15 years, had a business, and I used to travel to cable television conventions. And I was at a convention in California once, and I heard the producer of a TV program called Saved by the Bell. And this producer had become a Christian after years in Hollywood. And he said that prior to becoming a Christian, he never met a Christian. One producer of a different popular TV show said, "I gave up going to church at 17. I don't know anyone who goes to church." One study showed that 92% of those who create movies and television seldom or ever attend religious services. 90% are pro-abortion. More than three-quarters believe homosexual behavior is okay. More than half do not regard adultery as wrong. And only 15% strongly agree that extramarital affairs are immoral. Another study showed that 2 out of 3 believe that TV entertainment should be a major source for social reform. So they want to be guides, right? They aspire to guide our culture, to be teaching our culture. You put those statistics we just heard together with the last statistic, what do we have? The blind leading the blind. And this is not a new development, not by a long shot. I also once heard a film critic named Michael Medved. Some of you may remember him. You don't see him much anymore. He wrote a book about this more than 30 years ago. And in that book, he says he sometimes asks acquaintances in the entertainment industry what percentage of Americans they think go to church or synagogue every week. And when he tells them an actual statistic on that, their response is not so much embarrassed as unbelieving. They don't believe him. In fact, Medved writes, one producer said, if all those people go to church, how come I don't know a single one of them? That's precisely the point, isn't it? Most people in the entertainment industry don't even know any believers in Christ. If they don't even know any believers, how can they teach us much that's worth knowing? Related to that short and not complete list of things that we do indeed learn from popular entertainment, like movies, television, music, like morality, behavior, human nature, character. Yet in many cases, Christians' consumption of these messages is no different than the rest of our society. Now let me be clear here. I've said this before from this pulpit, and I've actually gotten a little bit of negative feedback from time to time about it, but I still believe it to be true. I don't think most of us need to throw out TV or never see movies or never listen to popular music. In fact, I think we may miss some opportunities if we do eliminate those things completely from our lives. We'll look at that idea a little bit more in next week's message. However, some Christians may need to or choose to restrict or eliminate as much as possible this consumption of popular media. And I respect that. And in fact, I do that too. I censor my own viewing. When I know, when I get a sense that something's not going to be good for my spirit to consume this, even though it seems entertaining and engaging in one way or another. There's just certain things I don't need to feed my spirit with. And it's between you and the Lord, too. I'm not going to give you here in this sermon this morning a list of you shouldn't watch this, you shouldn't watch this, you shouldn't watch this, you should watch this, right? You have to decide what to consume of our culture. I think we all need to constantly evaluate our vision. I mean our spiritual vision. If we're not seeing life clearly through the only lens that counts, and that's the lens of Scripture, God's holy word, clarified by the Holy Spirit, then we are every bit as foolish as that blind man going to another blind man and allowing that blind person to lead us somewhere. You've heard the phrase blind spots. You may be absolutely clear-sighted about many things, but you may, even though you're pretty clear about most things, you may still have some blind spots. And sometimes we can't see those, no pun intended. We must learn to recognize those areas of our lives where we have trouble seeing. Now, you know, I used to be able to read just fine without reading glasses. I was talking to Johnny Fahler about this yesterday because he's farsighted and he just got glasses. But I've noticed in the last several years when the light's a little lower or the type's a little smaller, I can't focus properly without reading glasses. Now, the interesting thing is there's enough light here and I'm far enough from the pulpit. My arms don't have to be this long to read. I don't need glasses to see my notes here, okay? But the bottom line is we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be discerning. And better yet, we need to sometimes have someone else help us evaluate our spiritual vision. We need to take a spiritual eye test, and we need to have someone else administer it, not do it on our own. If your vision isn't clear, or if you have a blind spot, then just don't go there. Don't consume that media, whatever it may be, that piece of our culture. Don't put yourself into a place where you'll be a blind person, likely to be led by others more blind than you. The blind spot may be alcohol. It may be certain kinds of media. It might be something else altogether. perhaps related to a message from our culture. Consider this when you're consuming entertainment. The choice of subject matter, the way the subject will be dealt with, what will be shown and what will be excluded, what will be treated as important and what will be ignored, these are the decisions that the writer, director, and producer make. The program which results shows us life happening from their point of view. Do you want TV, movies, music, culture, whatever, to be your seeing eye dog, to lead you around? What does a seeing eye dog do? He helps a person navigate the hazards of life, right? Helps keep that person safe and helps that person avoid the pit that Jesus talked about when he talked about the blind leading the blind. Of course, the dog can see. The dog is trained to see those hazards. But reflecting on this quote that we just read, we have to remember when consuming popular culture or even news, which has really become part of popular culture, that what we're seeing, the emotions that what we're seeing generate, are experienced from the point of view of the creators of whatever it is we're seeing or reading or hearing. Now think about this. If their point of view has no frame of reference to the things of God, is not shaped in any way, shape, or form by God's word, they're essentially blind. They're blind. But in their spiritual blindness, they can be leading us to emotions or thoughts or maybe even to conclusions that can lead us into a pit. And when we're in the pit, we're of the world. Now, this can apply to news or entertainment, right? Pretty much anything that is part of our popular culture. Now, before you dismiss this as the ravings of a morally and theologically conservative, overly protective, uptight preacher, I want you to listen to this quote. You know that everything we're exposed to influences us. Those violent films influence us. The weaker your family is, the more they influence you. The problems with families in cities are catastrophic, but when you put violent programs before people who haven't had a lot of love in their lives, who are angry anyway, it's like pouring gasoline on a fire. I think that's true. You might think that quote, which happens to be about violence, but can easily apply to promiscuity, rebellion, any of a dozen other godly, ungodly behaviors regularly portrayed as positive in our popular media, you think, okay, that was probably spoken by some arch-conservative anti-media personality. But let me tell you, I'll tell you who it is here in a second, the person who said this also said that pro-lifers are a bunch of bozos. And he's been quoted as saying Christians are idiots. So he's kind of hardly in our camp, right? That person is Ted Turner, founded CNN, TNT, TBS, other media. He knows the influence of things that consume us. And he understands and he has used that influence to try to lead us through all the things that he produces and his companies produce. So surely if a spiritually blind man like Ted Turner can see the influential power of the media that made him a very wealthy man, we believers in Christ who are supposed to be able to see spiritually can see this too. And to recognize in that power the warning Jesus gave about the blind leading the blind into the pit, into worldliness, into a state of being of the world. The late Charles Colson once commented about these things. Many of you remember Charles Colson, one of my heroes. I've read many of the things he's written. He wrote a column once about how certain causes get more attention, right? When a celebrity endorses or talks about it. You see these congressional hearings, right? And they have celebrities on the panel. He told the story of a woman whose daughter had a rare disease and wanted to lobby for funding for it. She couldn't get anyone in Congress to hear her pleas for help. And then Colson quoted a New York Times article that talked about this woman and said, "There's something wrong with a system that favors sick people who have access to celebrities over those who don't." More than that, Colson points out that celebrities are elevated to the status of experts when they are not. The example given was a farm bill that was once before Congress. and three different Hollywood stars who had acted in a movie where they were farmer's wife in these movies. They were called as expert witnesses. The bill passed. Go figure. It's about the blind leading the blind, isn't it? As Colson notes, we Christians are just as vulnerable to this. Whether we are blind leaders or blind followers, we're still blind, we're still bound for a pit. Let me tell you about my theory of the squishy 60. Now, Barb's probably rolling her eyes because she's heard me talk about this 100 times. I believe this holds true with any kind of issue, whether it's a political issue or a moral or a religious issue. What you have on one side, you have 20%, okay? And they are true believers on one side of whatever issue we're talking about. On the other side, you have another about 20%. And they are true believers. You're not going to convince them to change their minds for the most part. But then in the middle, you have this big squishy 60%. I call them squishy because they go back and forth, like squishing something does, right? These are sometimes the blind being led, and they decide most political races, if you think about it. Sometimes they're led to sight by those on the right side of an issue, but sometimes they're led by the wrong or the blind side of an issue. But they are almost always led, and the 20% on opposite sides who convince the highest percentage of the squishy 60 will win the battle, at least for a while. The squishy 60 is why we have such an incredibly changeable public opinion on such a wide variety of issues. We, brothers and sisters, we want to avoid being one of the squishy 60 in the middle who gets pulled either way, right? We have the Word of God. We have our standards that the Word gives us, at least about those important spiritual issues, because the squishy 60 is often blind. We believers who can sing the song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." We believers must recognize not only that much of the world is blind, but that we must nurture our redeemed eyesight constantly, or we're in danger of a spiritual eye malady. And I'm going to call it this morning, not an original designation, secular degeneration. Now, that's the play of on the name of an eye disease that many of you probably have heard about, macular degeneration. It's an eye disease that destroys by damaging the macula. That's near the center of your retina at the back of your eyeball, and it provides the clear, sharp central vision that you use for focusing on what's in front of you. Because macular degeneration does not affect side vision, it doesn't lead to total blindness. It does cause central vision loss, however, which can be really devastating because central vision is the most important part of your vision. It lets you see shapes and colors and details sharply and clearly, and it lets you see what's directly ahead of you. If an area of the macula breaks down and stops functioning, the person's central field of vision will have a blank or a dark spot that will never go away. So, central vision is the most important part of your vision, and that's true spiritually too. Peripheral vision is certainly important. I'm not going to say it's unimportant, but you could struggle along okay without it if necessary. Worldliness, being friends with the things of the world, can cause a sort of macular degeneration of our spiritual eyes. Now, the Apostle John, writing to believers in 1 John chapter 2, said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Now, it is possible for us to fake an impression of avoiding worldliness, to put on a good show for all, and still have worldly attitudes in our hearts. We are amazingly competent at hiding some of our true feelings and attitudes. It's also possible, as Jesus did, to love sinners and to spend time with them while maintaining a commitment to the values of the kingdom of God, and that's where we'll go in Scripture next Sunday. But think about this. Before we can be safe, fruitful, and effective witnesses in the world, which is where we're supposed to be, we must make sure we're not of the world. Think about how you're instructed to respond in an emergency on a plane where you lose cabin pressure, right? And you get that instruction when you're seated on the plane before takeoff. The flight attendant tells you, if you're traveling with small children, put the mask on them, the oxygen mask on them first, to then help your children. So why is that? Because if you try to be heroic and get that mask on your child first, you may pass out before you can do it. And then you're both doomed, right? You won't be able to help your child. You'll likely doom yourself as well. So here's the idea. Here's the analogy. First, we have to take an eye test, a spiritual eye test. Do our actions, do my actions, do my attitudes reflect the world's values, or do they reflect God's values? And again, lest we think that this message is just for blind unbelievers, it's not. Let me read one comment on this passage that we just read from 1 John chapter 2. John was not dissatisfied with the spiritual state of his readers, much less did he question or doubt their salvation, as some expositors of this epistle imply. On the contrary, his reader may even be viewed as having matured in the faith. John wrote precisely because their present state was so good. But he wished to warn them about the dangers which always exist, no matter how far one has advanced in his Christian walk. We have a lot of mature believers in this church. And so I'm not saying anything that most of you haven't heard way more than once. But we need this. We need these reminders. We're talking about healthy eyesight here. Eating carrots won't give you a nearsighted person 20/20 vision, but carrots are, in fact, rich in beta carotene, which the body converts to vitamin A, and vitamin A is a critical nutrient for maintaining proper eyesight. So what's our spiritual vitamin A for healthy spiritual eyesight? You know, it occurred to me that we sometimes get tired of hearing the same thing on our general health. Doctor's advice, right? You know, eat right, exercise, get plenty of rest, blah, 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 right? We sometimes may grow tired or weary and perhaps somewhat jaded about the same kind of prescription, but this one for our spiritual health. But at the risk of telling you something that I know you've heard before, 1,000 times, you can hopefully not casually dismiss, there are about 270 verses of Scripture dealing with spiritual blindness and the consequences thereof. There are many more, which I didn't count, related to the ideas of light and darkness. And of that, of course, relates to our ability to see clearly as well. In that context, because in light we can see and in darkness we can't see, right? Psalm 119 gives us the carrot of our spiritual, the carrots of our spiritual vision, the Word of God. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It helps us see, brothers and sisters. God's Word is a remedy to darkness, and it lights the way so that we can see and see clearly. So the verse I'd like to close with is this, relating as well to what we're looking at. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul's telling the Philippians here and telling us that what we fill our minds with is very important to our spiritual vision, just as what we take into our bodies is important to our physical health. Now, you know, it's okay for us to eat a fat-filled, juicy hamburger, but it's not okay for us to have one for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every single day. And I'm sorry if any of you had that idea. I'm sorry to disabuse you of that notion. I think it's okay to consume the philosophy, the ideas of our modern culture, because after all, as we pointed out, we can't avoid it completely anyway, and we're supposed to be in the world. But let's make sure, brothers and sisters, we are not of the world. Let's feed our minds and our spirits with things that help us see clearly, that keep us from being worldly, things that allow us to be in the world, but not of it. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have the recipe for our spiritual vision to stay clear and accurate. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us your word so that we don't have to guess about these things. We don't have to guess about what's right and wrong. We don't guess about what you expect of us. We don't have to guess about how to be saved. We don't have to guess about your character, your love, and your grace, and your mercy. Father, give us a heart to nurture our spiritual vision, Father, so that we will not be of the world, and we can go in the world with confidence that we can see clearly the things that you need us to see. In Jesus' name, amen.